A number who are here enjoy every year going to Keswick. They enjoy the company, they enjoy the worship, but they particularly enjoy the Bible teaching, and they day after day go to the big tent and they listen to people who can make God's word relevant to them, that both gives them a greater sense of God and the gospel, and also an understanding of how better they might live their lives. And it's always a great week. The question is, a few weeks later, what lasting difference has it made, apart from going around saying to people, I was at Keswick, let me tell you about it? In other words, does the teaching up here and in here actually make a difference to their lives? I say that because in the book of Nehemiah, having put God's word central after they've completed the building of the wall, they then have a week of Keswick, called the Festival of Tabernacles. But they're camping out, they're B&Bs, and they're enjoying quality Bible teaching. And now 2 weeks has passed. And the question is, was that all just an enjoyable experience, or has it in some fundamental way helped them to decide the direction they're going to go as a returning people, trying to create a culture in which God will be honored and they will be encouraged to live the highest and the best? And chapter 9 tells their response. Having sat under God's word, their response is to turn to God in prayer. And the prayer really has two notes to it. There is a note of repentance, for they recognize that they are only in the situation they are in, with a remnant people under the authority of a foreign power, because in days past their fathers and they themselves did not do what God said, did not honor his commands, did not keep his will. And so there's a note of repentance. But there is also a note of reminder of who the God is to whom they are repenting. And sometimes we miss one or of the other notes. Some people become terribly introspective, unable to break free from what they feel are their failures and shortcomings, and in the end becoming so taken up with themselves that they lose sight of the God who delights to forgive. And others are so full of knowledge about God that they forget that if God is to be taken seriously, then we come to him as those who have fallen short, needing his grace and mercy to impact our lives. And so from the joy of chapter 8, there is a serious note in chapter 9. If in chapter 8, Ezra and Nehemiah together comfort the afflicted, in chapter 9, they afflict the comfortable. And it's the other side. It's the two sides of the coin. The Christian faith is a faith of joy and of weeping. Too much of either is bad for the soul. If you're always H-A-P-P-I, you're probably a pain in the neck. But if you're always weeping, people take a sharp distance from you. It may be interesting to know that there are three great prayers in chapter 9. There's a great prayer in Ezra chapter 9, in Daniel chapter 9, and in Nehemiah chapter 9. And that's just coincidence. This is actually the longest prayer in the Bible outside the Psalms. Not that long prayers are all that meritorious. Lovely story of the evangelist D.L. Moody, who invites someone to pray at a meeting. And after 10 minutes, when he's still praying, he stands up and says, "While our brother is praying, we'll stand and sing hymn number 624. Hallelujah, we all say. But I wonder if you were able to use your Bible knowledge to see how in this prayer, it is informed by their memory of the big picture story. It takes us from creation to the current situation. And it is a reminder of all that has happened to people over the generations. And the value of that is it puts their particular challenges in perspective. And I want us to see particularly what it says to us about God. Let me try and set the scene. It's October the 31st. The ramshackle booths have been dismantled, and the people gather together so that their leaders can remind them both of how God has been faithful, but time and again they have been faithless. And so, recognizing their failure, they didn't dress up in their Sunday best. Instead, they wore sackcloth, which is quite scritchy, and they wore they put dust on their heads, grey ash and reddish brown earth, and they're getting ready to own up that, rather like their forefathers and their fathers before them, over against God's goodness, they've fallen short. And the whole of this chapter is about the greatness of God, the goodness of God, and the grace of God. And in order that they might pray well, they start with listening to 3 hours of Bible teaching. So I thought we could model that this evening, and I could give you 3 hours of Bible reading, though someone told me 20 minutes from me sounds like 3 hours, so we'll just stick to the normal length of Bible teaching. And then for the length of time that they listen to God's word, they gave a similar length of time to praying in response to God's word. And as far as I can understand, it's likely that it may have happened this way. Here's the people standing here, and there's one group of Levites standing on top of a stair there, and there's another group standing over here. And this lot are, if you like, the praise choir. And they sing out about all that God has done for the people since creation and the call of Abraham to the bringing in of the land and all this. And this lot sing in a minor note every time it says, but the people. So you have God in action and the people's response. And you can imagine how powerful that would be. Hearing these two choirs singing over against each other and the people responding both with gratitude to God and grief for their own situation, tears of grief and tears of joy. And so it starts, come on, stand up and praise the Lord your God who is from everlasting to everlasting. Verse 5, blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. He said, if you want to see what you're facing today, let's start by getting a bigger view of God. It's always a good thing to do. J.B. Phillips, who wrote his lovely paraphrase of the New Testament back in the 1960s, also wrote a book called Your God is Too Small. David Wells once talked about how God rests too inconsequentially upon his church. His truth is too distant, his grace too ordinary, his judgment too benign, his gospel too easy, and his Christ too common. We have marginalized and domesticated God. And that's why the story starts, rather like the Bible, not with Abraham and his children, but with creation, the whole panoply of creation. You alone are the Lord, you made the heavens and the stars, and the earth, and the seas. Psalm 19 says, the heavens proclaim the glory of the God. That there's a lovely story from the French Revolution about how people, as part of that revolution, wanted not only to get rid of class and power, but they wanted to get rid of religion, and particularly, obviously, Christianity. And so one day, an atheist boasted to a poor peasant, everything will be abolished. Churches, clergy, Bibles, even the word God itself, we shall remove everything that speaks of religion. And the peasant gave a quiet chuckle. The atheist was quite offended. He said, well, what are you laughing about? And the peasant just pointed to the stars and said, I'm just wondering how you were going to manage to get all of those bright lights out of the sky. Because the invisible testimony, the visible testimony to the invisible God. And when you start with the greatness of God, it puts us in perspective and makes us appreciate more the goodness of God. That's the central theme from verses 7 to 30. God is the focus of the point. He's mentioned 50 times. And again, God is tied to the idea of giving. He is a giving God. He is a good God. And he takes us through, and I hope you were able to relive some of the stories as I read, some of the great stories about God's gracious purposes throughout history, how he chose Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees, and how he made a promise that he would be a blessing to all the nations and his children would be as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand in the seashore. And then how God's people ended up in Egypt, and then a Pharaoh arose who knew not Joseph, and how they were oppressed and persecuted. And God, with his mighty right hand, came and using as his human instrument Moses and Aaron, came and said to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And the great stories we know of the plagues and the parting of the Red Sea and this army of enslaved people crossing into the wilderness and being gathered up at the foot of Mount Sinai, where they are given the law of God and they are given a covenant. "I will be your God and you will be my people, and you are now free to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And just at the point where that you think the hallelujah chorus is going to break out, then the miserable mourners in a minor key say, "But their forefathers were arrogant and stiff-necked." That's a subtitle for Presbyterian. "And did not obey your commands." And just when you feel, comes the other side. "But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Therefore, you did not desert them." And if you look at the next verses that follow, there are, in a sense, you can make two lists. Tragically, these people who have been set free from slavery, who have been given the covenant, who have been favored by God, are guilty of arrogance, lack of teachability, ingratitude, blasphemy, idolatry, profanity, forgetting the law, murdering the prophets, unwilling to learn from past mistakes, and many others. At the same time, the picture of God that emerges is one who forgives sinners, shows grace, is compassionate, slow to anger, a God of love and kindness and patience and guidance, who provides food and water and clothing and all that they need for the task that lies ahead of them, leaders like Joshua and all the rest. And so, having formed this people, the choir sings of how God led them through those 40 years in the desert, the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night, the water from the rock, the manna from heaven. And during that time, their feet did not swell and their clothes did not wear out. And he formed this ragtag bobtail group of slaves into an organized army under the leadership of Joshua, who were able to defeat the hostile tribes that attacked them on their way to the promised land. And then under Joshua, when they got into the promised land, enabling them to settle there. And when they got there, they found that God had gone ahead and said, "Right, there you are. There's orchards for you. There's vineyards for you. There's wells already dug. There's olive groves. You have got everything you need. The fruit's just waiting to be picked." And yet they were disobedient. They rebelled against you. They put their law behind their backs. They killed your prophets. Here they have so much. And of course, if you know the story of the book of Judges, Time and again, when they get in trouble, they cried to God and God rescued them. And as soon as he rescued them, they forgot about God and they immediately got attacked by another of the surrounding tribes, whether it was the Midianites or whether it was the Philistines or whoever it was. And every time they got in trouble, they cried to God. And every time they cried to God, he raised up a deliverer. And every time they were deliverer, they forgot and went round and round and round. And sometimes it's true of our lives. When things go wrong, we cry to God. And as soon as things come right again, well, we can do it in our own strength. And so the praise choir, verse 27, when they were oppressed, they cried to you, from heaven they heard you, and in your great compassion you gave them deliverers from their hands of their enemy. And then the confession chorus in a minor key, but as soon as they were at rest, they again did what was evil in your sight. Then you abandoned them to the hands of their enemies, and so they ruled over them. And when they cried out to pain, comes the joyful singers. You heard from heaven, and compassion you delivered them, time after time. But because they kept drifting from God, in the end, their independence was taken from them by the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans. And although God had given them the land and provided for them and tried to correct them, they kept forgetting this prominent feature that God is good. And here's the rub for us. Of course, when the sun shines, God is good. Of course, when we've had a nice meal, God is good. Of course, when we see loved ones, God is good. But when someone is taken from us who we love dearly, is God still good? When our savings go because we've invested in a business that hasn't survived COVID-19, is God still good? Is God only as good as our current circumstances? Or have we learned enough about God in the face of Jesus that whether we face good times or bad times, this we can say, God is good. Corrie ten Boom talks about how she had to discover that she had to be able to say that God was good, not only as a child of a watchmaker in Holland, but in a concentration camp in Germany when she saw her beloved sister starve to death. And she had to hold on in the midst of the horror and the agony and the evil that God is good. And it was a lesson that was so hard for the people because instinctively they wanted God to be good in order that God is good. Rather than saying God is good, I will trust him no matter what. And in a sense, for us as Christians, we go to the foot of the cross in its darkness and in its horror and in its bleakness. And we see the eyes of Christ and the hands outstretched to save. And we say, God is good. But he would not stop even there for love's sake. Which brings us to the last note of our talk. God is great. The heavens proclaim it. God is good. History testifies to it. But God is gracious is the final note of this great prayer. Verse 31, you are a gracious and a merciful God. In a sense, the grief team have reminded them that they deserve nothing, that God could have washed his hands of them. And he did not, because he is gracious. He's gracious that he will not give up on us. And he is gracious that not only did he send the prophets to us that we often stoned or killed or shut up in prison, but that he sent his son to us and offers in through his son grace and mercy and companionship and strength. At any time, God could have said, you're on your own. You've messed it up too often. But grace says, I'll trust you again. I'll stay with you. And so he is the God who says, come to me all who are weary and I will give you rest. He is the God who says to the prodigal son, go get the fatted calf. We're having a party, for my son was lost, but now he is home. And so he says to us, come to me. Our closing song in a minute is part of that great Wesley hymn, And Can It Be? One of the verses says, he left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free, but oh my God, it found out me. What is the lesson of this chapter? It is, as you read God's word, two responses: to worship God, great and good and full of grace, and to ask for forgiveness of that same God for the way that not only we, but the human race so often needs mercy and forgiveness. And God in his grace will give it to us. Could anything be better? Let's use this closing song to reflect on the grace of God. And can it be?